God's holy word as we read now Romans 13, verses 1 and following. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We return this Lord's Day to the Apostle Paul's teaching about this civil government. Last week, when we came to this text in God's word, we learned several things in what I called a preamble or introduction to our sermon text. Knowing that our sermon series was going to be longer than a single sermon could contain, I expressed that big idea for our series, and it could be summarized in this sentence, so I will repeat it. Since God founded and ordained the civil government, our Christian duty is to be the best citizens by our subjection. This is the central idea as the Apostle Paul presents it in our text, but there's so much contained in that summary that is easy to either be misunderstood or taken out of context. So we took another step towards clarity, as sermons ought to do, by taking the first step and explaining this idea with the major ideas that Paul taught in the very first verse of our text. And so we gave a summary last week of the first verse, which is this: God is sovereign over every nation, which is good news for the believer. Therefore, we are bound by God to faithfully subject ourselves to them. When we looked at the data of the Old and New Testament, we looked together and saw how God had used both, in the Old and New Testament, wicked, chaotic nations to bring about good ends. We saw this in the good kindness of God in spite of the chaos and wickedness of the Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans. All of them used by God to bring about his own glorious end. We even saw how the practical occasion that likely gave birth to this text today that we're reading in Romans came to be because of true economic difficulties affecting the Roman society. We all know about economic difficulties, right? How many of you were amazed when you went to the gas pump this weekend and had to pay $4.30 for a gallon of gas? That was absurd. It jumped 30 cents in a week. Imagine if that happened again this week, and then next week, and the subsequent week. Just as the economic issues in our world today would cause all sorts of problems, it was the same there and then. Their issue, though, was taxes. Real tax issues cause real practical issues for the people of Rome. We talked about that last week. When we look at all these pieces then together, what we are immediately confronted with is this, that there is a realization that the ancient world is far more like our world than we know, and at the same time, far more different than we expect. And so with our study today, we're asking another important question to help us understand the civil government in a way that honors God's word and his desire for us. None of us want to be on the opposite side of God. I don't want to do that myself. And so as we said last week, we say again, there are good Christian brothers and sisters who disagree on this matter, but I will present to you what I believe is the teaching of Scripture. So our aim is straightforward today, which is this: how should a Christian view the government? Even as I utter those words, I imagine there's a whole host of opinions that emerge. There are no lack of opinions that come when we're discussing the government, whether we're looking at the local level, the state level, or the federal level. And the same is true when we think about governments around the world. There are many natural opinions about governments. Some like them overly involved. Some like them in a more limited situation. I'm not entertaining those questions today because Paul wrote this letter under the auspices of an empire. The function of the text is not to demand a particular form of government, whether it be a king, a democracy, or something else. We are instead aiming for is this, how should a Christian view government? Should we have a natural disdain for all governments? Should we have absolute obedience for all governments? Should there be honor yet with limits? As with almost every political issue, again, I restate the obvious, there's going to be a host of opinions, and like all opinions in this world, not all of them are as equally useful or valid. But just because there are a host of a variety of opinions doesn't mean that our pursuits in the truth are hopeless. As one scholar puts it, there is a meaning in this text. God does make demands of us as his people who dwell as citizens of two kingdoms. Why do I mention two kingdoms? Because last week we said that we are embodied souls. As Christians, we bear dual citizenship in the two kingdoms of this world throughout the whole of our lives. And what are the two kingdoms? They have different names, but we can describe it as this. As Christians, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, and we are citizens of the kingdom of men. As long as we live this life, we're going to simultaneously live in both. And yet God reigns over both kingdoms. How? Through Jesus Christ, who is God and man. Christ is truly the King of kings and the mediator. He reigns over both kingdoms, though it looks differently until such a time as he returns. And so my hope for us today is that we'll answer the question of how we ought to view government as Christians in this way. As Christians, we recognize the legitimacy and responsibility of both kingdoms, that we are bound to dwell as citizens in both because Christ reigns over both. Let's summarize it even more. And we'll find this on our PowerPoint right up here. It's the big idea of the text of our sermon today, which is this. Christ reigns over the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. That is the case whether we live in the Roman Empire, which was a godless pagan nation, or the British Empire, or the United States, America, or any other nation, should you find yourself somewhere else at some point in your life. The civil government is indeed an institution founded by God for the good order of the world, and yet is accountable to him and ruled through ordinary individuals with Christ ultimately over them all. So as we learn to rest in such truth, then we'll find out whether or not we find that this is true whether or not we find ourselves in a government that protects our rights, like we do right now in the United States, or oversteps by attacking our rights, as many nations do today. We can find comfort because God is in control. And in the same token, we can find comfort because God will not allow any injustice to go unpunished. And his people, when we find our rights destroyed, God is still on the move. God is still faithful and just, even when a civil government isn't. We need to recognize that civil governments exist only because our God has instituted that there is to be order in this world. It's not accidental, as the old hymn says, "This is my Father's world." It wasn't my father's world until Genesis 3 when that sin thing showed up, and now, well, he's twiddling his thumbs. This is still our father's world. God has not removed himself. And the whole of Scripture proclaims repeatedly he is still at work. And as a God of order, then, it's not surprising that he calls for his creation to be in order. As such, then, when we find the civil authorities and their power, it is most fundamentally a delegated authority. What does that mean? They can only go so far and do what's allowed. And they are as such, whether they admit it or not. The civil government's authority is from God. The state doesn't produce justice from a blank slate. Nor can they legislate evil without consequence. The government does not establish justice. It recognizes it. It doesn't have the authority to define what is good and evil. It recognizes it. Only God himself can determine that which is good and evil, because he is the ultimate authority, because he is the author of all things. So the state can only recognize it, and it does with some success. Why? Because every person you meet is made in the image of God. From the littlest to the biggest, to the youngest to the oldest, to the most Christ-like to the most un-Christ-like, all are made in the image of God. And as such, we are hardwired with a conscience, though it is still afflicted with sin and limited. You can find that in Romans 2, 14 and 15. This is often called natural law. We find that God has created us and even allowed political bodies to thrive, operating merely with that natural or general sense of right and wrong. And the Apostle Paul alludes to that in Romans 2, 14 and 15, which I'll read for you now. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they don't have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Let me put it a little bit more clearly then. Just as a scientist recognizes the laws of motion, or a philosopher recognizes the nature of cause and effect, so the civil government recognizes that which is good and evil. Every day of our lives, if you think about your ordinary life, we recognize that both saint and sinner alike are capable of understanding things that are true and real. Do we not conduct business with saint and sinner alike? Do we have them do a profession of faith before we're willing to do business? I have got this toilet plugged. I don't know what to do with it. Quick question. If I said to you, good Christian, what is it that you believe? How would you finish that sentence? You know, we don't do that before we have somebody plumb our pipes, if that's even the right word. We conduct business with saint and sinner alike. When we play sports, we do it with saint and sinner alike and enjoy good sports. The same is true also when we come to the political realm. Though we do live in a fallen world, and sin absolutely affects the mind, it is the common grace of God which prevents men from being as evil as they could be. Likewise, such common grace enables both saint and sinner alike to do relative good for society as a whole. That word relative is important. We see this in nurses and firemen. We find this in contractors and school teachers. We find this in decent parents and grandparents who love their children deeply and most self-sacrificially. Likewise, we entrust, do we not, our ordinary needs to ordinary men and women resting in a common understanding of what is right, fair, and true. There is a commonality to the world we live in, whereby we are able to seek out relative good with people who may not know what true good is with reference to Christ, but that which is good relatively speaking. It is good for a man or woman to be a good neighbor, even if they don't understand that such good is most perfectly expressed when it makes the glory of God its ultimate end. You ever had a good neighbor who you knew wasn't a Christian? You left the house for a weekend, they took your trash in. They saw that something was on their front doorstep, they put it on your doorstep. We see that there is a reality to relative good in society, and that's the purpose of the civil government, to maintain that. I think C.S. Lewis is most helpful here. He has a section of this in his book, Mere Christianity, which if you've never read, I invite you to do. It's one of the best works written in the 20th century, though I don't agree with all that he says. Still mostly good. He says this: "The state exists simply to promote and to protect the ordinary happiness of human beings in this life. A husband and wife chatting over a fire, a couple of friends having a game of darts in a pub, a man reading a book in his own room or digging in his own garden. That is what the state is for. And unless they are helping to increase and prolong and protect such moments, all the laws, parliaments, armies, courts, police, economics, and etc. are simply a waste of time." Lewis then answers, well, what's the church for then? He says, in the same way, the church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs. That's what the word Christian means. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It is even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose. It says in the Bible that the whole universe was made for Christ and that everything is to be gathered together in him. End quote. Now, this may be a very controversial quote, depending on your own theological assumptions or convictions. And there are brothers and sisters in Christ who want deeply for the state to give preference to the Christian faith in a way that excludes other religions. This is very common and popular online. So much so that their yearnings in their heart is for the expulsion of other faiths, the destruction of other faiths, not only from practicing altogether, but even using the civil government to use coercion, force, punishment, and incarceration to potentially make the practice of another religion even a capital offense. When you read the New Testament, where do you find that in the Apostle Paul? When you read the New Testament, where do you find that in the Apostle Peter? When you read the New Testament, where do you see that from the lips of Jesus? Could a first century mind, a Christian mind, have ever imagined a world where the means by which Christianity is advanced is through the punishment or incarceration or death of unbelievers? Though there are great pagan philosophers and theologians who have argued that the state's job is to enforce the religion of the land, we don't find that in the Bible. That is not New Testament Christianity. We are again drawn to the words of Jesus, who, when confronted with the great debate of his time, which was the legitimacy of a Jew paying taxes to Rome, who functionally owned them, Jesus said this, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, which was a coin. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." What did he mean by this statement? The Apostle Paul is likely drawing from this saying of Jesus as he's writing out his text. The Lord Jesus categorized two distinct worlds or two distinct spheres or kingdoms when he used this language. There was first the kingdom of Caesar, and there was secondly the kingdom of God. And people were obligated to provide the appropriate honor to both in the manner fitting to both kingdoms. What did Caesar demand that was appropriate and legitimate? Taxes. So Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." My question to you then is, what does God demand? We find it delivered in the very same chapter, which I don't think is accidental, because Matthew, a former tax collector, organizes his gospel according to topics, which is an important key. At the very end of that same chapter, in Matthew 22, 37, Jesus says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." That means it's not enough to love God with just your body or just your heart, but also your mind. The challenge today is really wrestling and examining our own hearts. Does our assumption of the state reflect a Christian perspective? God demands us to love all of him and to demonstrate that in our citizenship as those of the kingdom of God. We have to give to God what is God's. So, well, what is that? Everything. A person may call themselves a citizen of the kingdom of heaven or a Christian, but if you are not rendering all of yourself to God, then you are not living out your citizenship well. We do this by holding back parts of our lives from God or letting him know that he's allowed to go this far and he can't tell us what to do. I think there's a lot of people today who love Jesus as an idea and love the idea of forgiveness, but they can't stand the idea of being told what to do. They won't allow Christ to be Lord of their lives. He's Lord of their lives whether they like it or not. But whether they acknowledge it, well, that's going to change the outcome of their souls altogether. We cannot hold things back from him. And so the wrestling question really today with our text towards the King of Kings is this. Do you desire to honor Christ today? Or is the deeper desire of your heart for Christ to honor you? If we want to honor Christ, then we must take all of his words to heart, because Christ reigns over the kingdoms of men and over the kingdom of God, and we're obligated to obey his commands for both. These two kingdoms are distinct, and yet Christ reigns over both. There have been many kings throughout the history of the world. If you were to look up that phrase, King of Kings, in the Bible, you'll find men who call themselves kings of kings. You'll find that in Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You'll find it in Artaxerxes, king of the Persians. Both are dead, as are their empires. There is only one King of Kings, though, who has died and hamstrung death by his resurrection, as Jesus Christ, who Revelation 19:16 says has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It is to this ultimate king, then, that Paul alludes to throughout all of his suffering, that the kingdom of Christ is altogether different than the kingdoms of this world. What did Jesus say before Pilate, the Roman governor, in John 18:36? My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from the world. As such, there's only one sword, then, by which the kingdom of Christ advances, and it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It is that sword alone that Christ uses to conquer the nations. I need to really make this clear, because there are a lot of young men, especially online, who yearn and desire for the civil government to use coercion to advance Christianity in their nation. And I need you to know that that is not a God-honoring or Christian-founded idea at all. The kingdom of God does not grow by violence or litigation, but by preaching, by bread, wine, water, and prayer. The gospel is the abandonment of all earthly, political, and coercive power. My great fear for people who embrace such an idea is that they are just looking for political power in Christian robes. The kingdom of God is declarative in its power. We declare the truth. We speak the truth. We rest in the work of the Spirit of God. And if we miss that, we will find ourselves doing nothing other than echoing the endless religious wars which detracted from the good of the Protestant Reformation. I want to raise this point because my own studies in historical theology have found that whenever a people group who has been subjected comes to power, it seems that they abuse it. When group A of the Christian church was in power, they abused Christian group B. When Christian group B came to power, they abused group A. When group A finally came back into power, they abused Christian group B, and this is just what happens. The church is to declare the truth, not enforce it by violence. Every time we see the intermingling of church and state, we result in a seeking to advance the cause of a religion by the literal sword. And so our duty then as Christians is to keep our categories distinctly clear, just as much as we would keep our glass of cold ice water clear of our electrical panel if we were switching something out. There are two kingdoms in this life, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men, both ordained by God, both under the reign of Christ, but in differing ways. Both accountable to God, both available to humanity, both bearing a sword. The kingdom of men receive a literal sword to punish the wicked, which we'll talk about in weeks to come. And the kingdom of God receives the sword of the Spirit, which pierces the hearts of the wicked and resurrects them by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. Both bringing good and evil, though in very different ways. One by the law of nature, the other by the law of God. But only one is doomed to ultimately fail and fall away. And that's the kingdom of men. Read Daniel chapter 4 today and read about the life of Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of the ancient world, who by a single syllable from the lips of God was uttered a madman for years. As long as we live in this life, we are going to dwell in two kingdoms. As one author puts it, a common kingdom for all people everywhere and a redemptive kingdom for all those covenanted to God in Christ. Next week, when we return to Paul's explanation of the aim or goal of the civil government, we'll look at more on the general principles guiding the government according to Scripture and consider that most basic summary of God's design, which is this, that the civil magistrate is to promote good and punish evil. In my own research, if you want to ask me more about it, I'll tell you I'm leaning heavy on the writings of Abraham Kuyper and David Van Drunen, whose works are absolutely worth visiting for yourself. It seems fitting, then, that given all that we've said about the reign of Christ and the nature of these two kingdoms, that we would be reminded of that most basic truth, which can often be lost when our world is out of control. Have you ever looked at the news and looked at our government and thought, this is just getting out of control? How can something good come from us or come from this? And you feel a sense of dread or anxiety? Well, first, stop watching the news all day. That's all it'll do. But secondly, we need to remember this most basic truth, which is this. This is my Father's world. We have to remember these sweet promises that were first penned by Presbyterian minister, this is a name, Maltby Davenport Babcock. The third verse, which we'll sing in a second, is a place to find great comfort, especially if you find yourself either rejoicing in the choices of our civil government or lamenting and uncertain for the future. Babcock wrote this. He said, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad."